I can do it now? Okay. Our first speaker this morning is Rick Kelly. Rick has been preaching for the last 3 years at the congregation in Massillon, Ohio. He's also preached for the congregation in Prestonsburg, Kentucky, and Proctor, West Virginia. And he is married to Samantha, and they have 6 children. Rick graduated from the School of Preaching in 2004, the year before I graduated. So I took a lot of his work and turned it in as my own because it was still available. But in all seriousness, Rick was a role model as a student to me as he worked hard and studied hard and put a lot of time in. And every time I've seen him since then, he's working hard to get into God's Word deeper so he can share it with others. So we're certainly glad to have Rick speaking to us this morning. And I'll stop talking so he can have the rest of the hour. Rick.
Now we have the answer to the question of why Jack's grades were so bad. Thank you for inviting me to be here this year to be part of the lectureship program. I'm thrilled to be here. I really am. The further away I get from my time here, I guess the more I appreciate what those of us who were students here were able to receive and what we were blessed with by being here. And I appreciate it more and more as time goes on. Those of you that continue to support the school and participate in helping the school, this congregation, the eldership here, the membership here, and other congregations and individuals in this valley and all around, thank you so much for the excellent and wonderful work that you are doing. I bring you greetings from Massillon, and I also bring you greetings from Tom Butterfield, a.k.a. Uncle Doofus. He wanted to make sure that I sent his love this way as well. Unfortunately, we won't be able to stay very long today because we are in a gospel meeting, and this is the last night of his meeting with us. We've really enjoyed having Tom with us, and we need to get back there this afternoon. My dad used to have this saying, and I haven't heard him say it in a long time because I don't get to spend a lot of time with him, but I assume he still says it. But my dad used to say that many people are like squirrels. They go around gathering the acorns, but they never look up to pay attention from where they come. The Jewish nation, much like our ancestors, not too long ago, depended on the things of this earth to survive in a very intimate way. In our world today, in our nation, and much of the places that, in the ways that most of us live, we don't live that way. If we need something or we want something, we get in our vehicle and we go to a store and we purchase it. It didn't always used to be that way, and it certainly wasn't that way for God's people. So they depended on a good harvest. They had to have this in order to survive. And in order for there to be a good harvest, there not only had to be good physical things happening in the land in which they lived, but there also had to be a spiritual connection between them and God. Their religion was tied to their harvests, to their land. Grain offerings and first fruits and livestock were essential to both life and religion. When God began this nation, when he brought them out of Egypt into this promised land that he had promised Abraham so long ago, he initiated festivals, feasts for his people. And these festivals corresponded to harvest seasons. Now, here in these United States, most of us, unless you're in the deeper parts of the South, we have a sowing season and we have a harvest season. We sow in the spring and we harvest in the fall. That's pretty much the way that it works. But there were festivals for the Jewish people, feasts for the Jewish people, that revolved around their harvest seasons, and they had several of them. And they served a dual purpose. They not only served the purpose to nourish the nation, of course, but they also served to nourish them spiritually. And they served as spiritual barometers of their life. If you plant a garden and it doesn't do very well, that doesn't mean that you don't have God's favor. If you plant a garden and it does very well, that doesn't mean that you have God's favor. It's irrelevant to the case. But that wasn't so for Israel. Their relationship with God was connected to their land and the promises that God had made to them. And so there were three harvests in this land, and there were three associated feasts that Israel celebrated with these harvests. The first one was the barley harvest. This was really, in some ways, the most important one because it constituted over 50% of their diet. Barley was the staple food of their diet. During the month of Nisan, Israel celebrated this barley harvest, or the Passover. And they celebrated their rescue from Egypt. It's also referred to in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 as the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second harvest that they celebrated was the first fruits of the wheat harvest. This is also known as the Feast of Weeks, Exodus 34, 22. It falls 7 weeks and a day after Passover in the late spring. In the New Testament, we learn of this as Pentecost. The third great feast and celebration of the Jewish year was the Feast of Ingathering. This is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And it's a celebration of God's provision for Israel during the 40 years of wandering. And it constituted their final harvest season of the year. But not only that, these harvest seasons for Israel were also punctuated by two events that had to happen in order for the harvests to be successful. And these two weather events are referred to in both the Old and the New Testament as the early rain and the latter rain, Joel 2:23 and Zechariah 10, and of course, James chapter 5. These were Israel's hope for a good harvest, not only so that they could eat and nourish themselves, but so that they could practice the religion that God gave them, their nearness to God. The early rain occurred during the time of the final, or around the time of their final fruit or olive harvest, which corresponds to this time of year for us, October, November. The latter rain, that we would think, well, that would be the latter rain, right? But for them, it was the early rain. The latter rain fell just prior to the grain harvest, that barley harvest that we mentioned earlier, in the month of Nisan, which corresponds to our spring of March and April. If these rains failed, either of these rains failed, Israel could face drought and famine and disease. Deuteronomy chapter 16, Moses gave the commandment by God to his people that three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Ideally, Israel would have heeded God's word, would have obeyed his voice and lived as God intended for them to live, and there would have been no problems whatsoever with their land. God would have taken care of that for them. Certainly there would have been no problems with their enemies because God said, I will go before you and I will fight for you. But of course they didn't. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, they were given this warning beginning in verse 8. Therefore, you shall keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land whither you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence you came out, where you would sow your seed and water it with your foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither you go to possess is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. For the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord gives you. Deuteronomy 11, 8 through 17. Unfortunately, Israel did forget the Lord her God. Unfortunately, Israel did depart from God, and God did withhold those things. In fact, through Amos the prophet, he said, I withheld rain from your cities. I gave you cleanness of teeth, that is, nothing to eat. It should have been an indicator, but God says, yet you have not returned to me. Furthermore, in their panic and in their faithlessness, they were often willing, Israel, to sell themselves to whatever deity they thought would heal their woes, which is why they went after Baal, which was god and goddess of fertility and produce. Whatever they thought would do the job, however they thought that they could get the land to produce again, they would sell themselves out to that god. And this betrayal of their god, of course, led to many self-inflicted wounds, including captivity and death and plague. What does that have to do with the 65th Psalm? The 65th Psalm is largely a reflection of this relationship between God and his people through agriculture, through the harvest. It's a reminiscing of what God has done and what God is doing for his people in the land, how he's providing for them. And it is a rejoicing psalm. It's a psalm of great happiness because God has sustained them. Most of the psalm, in fact, from the second verse on through the 13th verse, is David's contemplation of those things. The other 10%, the first verse of it, is David's desire then to worship and praise God as a result. Our assignment is to think about or to contemplate with you enhancing our prayer at the end of the year. Certainly the 65th Psalm is a great prayer that takes place as a reminiscence at the end of the year of God's goodness. So let's think about this psalm together for a few moments with these things as our background. I'd like to share with you the psalm in two major parts. First of all, in verse 1, the reaction of praise. And then the second major part of the psalm is from verse 2 all the way to verse 13, which is the reasons for praise. So let's think for a moment about verse 1, the reaction that David has, the reaction of praise. Verse 1 says, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. Depending on what translation you're looking at in that verse, you will see quite a bit of variation in these verses. That is largely because there's one word in this passage, Hebrew word that we would spell in English, D-U-M-I-Y-A-H, that's translated waiting or silence predominantly. The psalmist is a worshiper whose heart is waiting on God. David's praise is wound up inside of him like a spring in his heart, waiting to burst forth. Worship, of course, is manifests itself, always has manifested itself in some way in some physical action that corresponds to God's revelation. But it is always and foremost a matter of the heart. Here we see the waiting, the peace of the heart of the worshiper of David. He wants God, he is inviting God to come and be praised. And he's going to give the reasons for that in just a moment. A right relationship with God demands a right heart that is coupled with appropriate action. However, we also know that it's possible to carry out worship that is physically compliant, but yet have those physical motions rejected and those overtures rejected because the heart isn't right. That's why we're taught to keep our heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4 and verse 23. For thus says the high and lofty one, Isaiah 57:15, that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of his contrite ones. David is ready to praise God. His heart is prepared. His life is prepared. He has so arranged and situated his heart before God that now he is prepared for God to receive the praise that is due to him. So really, verse 1 is kind of the conclusion of the psalm. Because of all of the things that he's going to recount for us in verses 2 through 13, he wants to praise God and he is inviting God to come and receive that which is due to him. So then we look at the second part of the psalm, the reasons for praise. And in this section, we're going to notice together, though you could list it differently if you wanted to, we're going to notice then the three reasons for David's praise. One of those is God's reception of prayer. Another one is his reflection of God's power. And his third reason for praise is his recognition of God's providence. First, the first reason for praise was God's reception of David's prayer. Look with me, if you will, in verses 2 through 4. Here is a beautiful, beautiful verse on prayer. O you who hears prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. O you who hears prayer. The scripture says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Psalm 34, 15 and 16. And of course, Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 3. We know, of course, according to John 9 and verse 31, I think what the blind man there says has its element of truth to it, that God does not hear sinners. Not here, of course, in the sense that it's impossible for God to hear something, but it's a matter of what God gives regard to. The scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 that God's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, nor is his arm shortened that he cannot save, but it's our sins that separate us from God that he will not hear. But for those that love him, and those that seek to do his will, those he regards and he answers their prayers, all of them, to his own great pleasure and to our great temporal and eternal benefit. And notice what David says here, and notice this as you study the scripture, particularly in the Psalms and in the prophets, the times that words like all flesh and nations are used. In verse 2, he says, to you all flesh will come. There's no nationalistic sentiment here by David that God is only the God of the Jewish people. David understood him to be the God of all men. He is the God of Abraham, he is the God of Isaac, he is the God of Jacob, but he is indeed the Lord of all. And if anyone wants to come to God, they certainly can do that. There are others that people turn to, of course. They turn to themselves and they turn to other places for comfort, or they seek to find comfort or to find answers, but really the only one who is listening and the only one who hears and the only one who can do anything about anything is our God, the God of the Bible. The prophets of Baal learned this in the long ago in 1 Kings chapter 18. When the great contest was staged there by Elijah, if Jehovah is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. And of course, the prophets of Baal built their altars and they screamed and cried and they prayed and they jumped up and down on the altar and that wasn't working. And so they began to cut themselves and to bleed and to show and demonstrate their dedication by abusing themselves. And yet the scripture says there was no voice and no one heard. That's a sad commentary on the way that many people live their lives. But yet there is no one listening but the true God of heaven. But not only does David praise God for answering his prayer, but also for pardoning his sin. As for our transgressions, you will purge them away. It's interesting to me that in the Old Testament we see people like David saying, God will pardon our iniquities. He will purge our transgressions. We often think of that as something that's really a blessing that only we on this side of the cross have received, but that's not the case. And for a long time, I struggled with the idea, well, how could he be so certain of that when he doesn't know what we know? When he hasn't seen what we, through the eye of faith, have been able to see? But then it finally dawned on me one day that we also can see things yet in our future. We also can visualize things that God has only yet promised to us, but we know that they're going to come to pass. And we live in the assurance of those promises. And we rejoice in the assurance of those promises. We focus our lives within the boundaries of those promises. We know that our Lord is going to return again. But it's anywhere off in the future. We have no idea when that will be fulfilled, but we know that it will be fulfilled. But how is it that David could be so certain about his sins being purged away? He didn't know anything about the cross or about the blood of Jesus Christ, but yet God had promised that it would be. And so David was able to rejoice in that. The visible faithfulness of God on earth. What God has done, as the poet Emerson once said, all I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. All of what God had done taught him to trust God for what he will do. His visible faithfulness on earth gives us confidence in his invisible faithfulness to us. And so also when we are, for example, baptized into Christ, we certainly can't see our sins being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we know that it happens. I remember one time when I was in school here, Brother West was teaching, I think on a Wednesday night Bible study, and he said one time there was a little boy that was looking up into the baptistry, and there was sediment down at the bottom of the baptistry, and he climbed up over the edge there, and he was looking in it, and he goes, what are those, sins? Obviously, we don't see our sins being washed away by the blood of Christ. But all that we do know of God teaches us to trust him when he says that he will forgive us through Christ when we're baptized into him. We know that that's the case. Or what about when we do sin? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. How do I know that God will forgive me when I sin? If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He's not only justified to forgive us of our sins through Christ, but he's also faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do I know that? I certainly can't see it. I can't see my sins any more than I can see them being washed away. But God said that it was the case. And so David also sees by the eye of faith that God promised forgiveness to him, and therefore he had it. It was as good as gold. It was in his hand because God is faithful. First reason for David's praise is for God's answering of prayer. The second reason then that David wanted to invite God to praise was his reflection of God's power. Notice beginning in verse 5, "By awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and the evening rejoice." We often sing a song. I don't know if you all sing it here. It's in the book that you all use here. But we sing a song based upon Revelation 4. Beautiful song, beautiful passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 10. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and power and honor. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God indeed is powerful. He is powerful and trustworthy, as David said, to the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, and certainly far beyond that. God's power is certainly seen in the nature that we experience, the things that we're able to see, but I would suggest to you that God's power is also seen in the things that he does not do. God's power is manifested as much in the things that he creates and the things that he's able to manifest and do, as much or more so in the things that he chooses not to do. What tremendous power God exercises in restraining his own self, in being long-suffering with mankind, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's tremendous power to me. So yes, I can look at the mountains like you can. I can look at a glorious sunset or sunrise like you can. And I can certainly deduce from that that God is all-powerful. But when I think of the things that God doesn't do, when I think of his restraint, I wonder if his restraint is not even more powerful and more amazing. The staggering mountains around us are a testimony to his faithfulness and the immutability of his counsel. He stirs or silences the seas, and of course that literally came to pass in the life of our Lord and even those who dwell on the earth, verse 7. And the longer that we live on this earth, the more we are aware of our fickleness, the more we are aware of the uncertainty of life, how uncertain life really is. And even with the certainties of the world, the orderliness of the world that we live in, there is still chaos and there is still unpredictability in pretty much everything. In fact, I don't know of anything temporal that really ultimately is predictable and certain. God is the only thing, the only being, Malachi 3:6, who never changes. And as we change, and as life changes, and as circumstances change, God forever stays the same. David even describes in this passage, the latter part of verse 8, "You make the outgoings of the mornings and the evenings rejoice." God didn't have to do that, did he? God didn't have to make the world as beautiful to our eye as it is. He didn't have to make it aesthetic at all. But he did. When we look at a sunset or we look at a sunrise like this morning, I'm awestruck by it. And it's always the same in one way, but it's certainly always different. And even because of our individual uniqueness, I can be standing right next to you, and neither of us, because of our individuality and our uniqueness and our unique place on earth, we're not really seeing the same rainbow when we see one. I mean, it's in the same spot, it seems to be, but really you're seeing it with your set of eyes and I'm seeing it with mine, and it's slightly different. God didn't have to do things that way. He didn't have to make them beautiful. I was struck a number of years ago when I first came across this quote by G.K. Chesterton. I think it's quite profound and fits this passage. He wrote, "It is possible that God says every morning, 'Do it again,' to the sun. And every evening, 'Do it again,' to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that he makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but he's never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy." And then just think of this as an aside, this last phrase of the quote, "For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we." Have you had little children or raised little children, usually by the time they're sitting in the high chair, they learn the drop game. And so they take their sippy cup or their food or whatever it is, and they just stick it over the edge and down it goes. And they laugh and giggle and carry on, but they want you to go pick it up. And you have to pick it up. That's the game. And so you go pick it up, and it's fun, and okay, and then he does it again. And you go, okay, this is okay. And then you do it again. You give it back to him. And then he does it again. And you're, okay, he gigs up, let's stop. And you're about ready to take the cup and chuck it somewhere. But he never gets tired of it, does he? Let's just do it again. That's what Chesterton is lighting upon. And maybe that's what David is intimating about our God. "You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice." Why? Because all things were created for his pleasure. Because he enjoys it. And he wants us to enjoy it as well. Regardless of how far we advance in medicine or psychology or economics, or you can think of any field that you want to, we can never really trust our circumstances, that they're going to stay the way that they are, or that we can predict them to the degree that we can stop a calamity from happening. All things can change. Instantly. It's a scary thought. The only thing comforting about it is that God doesn't. The only real rock, the only real mountain of strength is our God. "Because I will publish the name of the Lord," Moses wrote, "ascribe ye greatness unto our God." Do you hear what he said there? Men like to call things great. "Oh, this is great. That's great." Moses says, "Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." The only place in which our trust is never wasted is in our God. He's awesome in all that he does, perfect in all of his ways, and worthy of all of our praise. The third reason for David's praise was the recognition of God's providence. Verses 9 through 13. Here's the contemplation of some harvest season, we're not certain which, but notice beginning in verse 9, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it." This is almost the antithesis of the rich farmer in the New Testament in Luke 12. He says, "I, will tear down my barns and I will build greater barns. I think there's 9 personal pronouns in that text. Well, here David uses 9 personal pronouns for God. You. You water its ridges, verse 10, abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You, verse 11, really the theme verse, I think, of the psalm. You crown the year with your goodness. The crown of the year, God's goodness. And your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. David contemplated and so offered praise to God in recognition of his perpetual and providential care. He says that God visits the earth in verse 9, the King James says. It's a beautiful word that is used in Scripture to denote to us the condescension of God, the coming down of God, as it were. You visit. That's what was said of Jesus, that God would visit us. And he did so in Christ. It's not only to be concerned. That's one thing. A lot of people get concerned about things. You watch the news, you become concerned about a situation. But visiting is not, this term visit is not to be concerned. It's to show concern. It's to manifest concern. God doesn't care for his creation in the sense that, you know, he's back here and that's going on, and boy, that looks bad. God shows, he demonstrates his love toward us, Romans 5. He demonstrates his love toward us. David recognized that the rains that flooded the shallow wadis of the lowlands and softened the fields and enriched the valleys, Moses had told them back in Deuteronomy, the land that you're coming out of, it's a land that you've learned to irrigate. You've learned to manipulate nature. When you get into this land, you won't be able to do that. This is a land that God waters and that God takes care of. You will have to depend entirely upon him. It works totally differently. And so David called it the river of God and said, God's river is always full. It never runs out. Job even said this in the long ago, that it was God who gives the rain upon the earth and the water upon the fields. So David describes this watery gift from the heavens in this land as the handiwork of the true God of the harvest. And the harvest was the crown of the year, and it was a comforting sign to him of God's love. It was a comforting sign that they were in the grace of God and that they could continue therein. I'd like to think with you for just a moment then, as we consider the concept of prayer and enhancing our life of prayer as the year draws to a close, a few thoughts. Just as with Israel's feast times, our year comes to an end, as it is doing now ever so swiftly. We have an opportunity, like David, to reflect on God's handiwork over the past year. The fall harvest that we're experiencing now, the harvest festivals that we enjoy, are evidence of God's power and provision. The beauty of the season is a sweet reminder of his goodness. How can we not be driven to greater praise and prayer and gratitude at a season like this? When we see the goodness of God so evident before us in the changing of the seasons, in the reaping of the harvest. One of the reasons perhaps that people in general, at least in this part of the world, are not as intimately connected to that is because we're not intimately connected to the ground anymore. If you've ever worked a garden, if you've ever planted a garden, you know what it's like to labor with God. You go out there and you do everything that you can do. You put seeds in the ground, or you grow the seeds and you put the plants in the ground, and you do everything that you can do. You prepare the soil and you get the rows ready and you do all of the planting, and then you do the weeding and anything else that needs to be done. You check for insects or blight or any of that kind of thing. But after you've done the initial planting, much of it is really out of your hands. If you've ever buried a seed in the ground in the hopes that it would grow, you realize it is out of our hands. We often sing that song, "Our God, He is Alive." He holds the germ within His hand. Germination is there's things we understand about it, but there's things we'll never understand about it. How is it that there's life in there? It's out of our hands. And we're laborers together with Him. It's a good idea for us to get back to the earth and to spend time in the earth, working with God in the earth. It's good for us spiritually to do those things. Even if you just grow a few tomato plants, that's good for us spiritually. But let me add this thought, if I may, along these lines of enhancing our prayer when the year ends. The end of the year gives us a chance to reflect on God's abundant blessings of the prior year. But what if in our lives the prior year hasn't been what we had hoped it would be? And what happens if the harvest isn't what we expected? Job said in Job chapter 2, when he spoke to his wife, "Shall we not accept good from God and not trouble?" I think we're easily inclined to pray and give thanksgiving during our seasons of abundance in life. It's easy to do, but it's in the seasons of drought. It's in our seasons of want and seasons when the harvest withers that our prayers should really soar and do soar. It's when we learn how prayerful we really are. It's when we learn how significant our relationship with God really is, when we have no choice but to depend entirely upon Him. One of the great gifts that God has given us is time. If you ever had some traumatic event happen in your life, some horrible circumstance that you hope is never repeated, not only for you, but not even for your worst enemy, one of the great joys that you will have is that that year will never repeat again. That harvest that happened that year that you reaped, that you hated, that you wished you could have avoided, that will now be in the past. And you will turn the corner on new blessings from God to come. So whether we're in a season of abundant harvest or whether we're in a season of drought, and we're all in one or the other or headed there, may we all find in every season abundant reasons to lift up our praise and thanksgiving to God. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, "For all things are for your sakes." That is, in the vein of our lesson today, both the harvest and the drought. All things are for your sakes, that the grace, being multiplied through the many, may cause the thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. God bless you. Thank you for your time.